back in 1989, Tina Turner released the famous cover of Bonnie Tyler's song. It's called The Best. And unlike the lukewarm reception that Bonnie Tyler's version received, the original, Tina Turner's was a critical and a commercial success, charting all around the world. And since then, it's featured in several ad campaigns and it's regularly used in sporting contexts around the world. There's soccer teams and boxers and darts players whose entrance music is Tina Turner's The Best. Just last week, it was played at the US Open Tennis in honor of Serena Williams. I think the most well-known sporting connection here in Australia, at least, is in the rugby league. And I know no one cares about rugby league. We're in Victoria, but still. It was originally used to launch the 1992 season with a specially recorded duet between Tina Turner and Jimmy Barnes. What a great combination. And it's still a regular feature in their advertising some 30 years on. But maybe you actually know the song because of the three times that it appears in a Canadian comedy series. I can't say the name of it because it sounds ruder than it is, but it's a very funny TV show. Or better yet, maybe you know it because of a cover version on TikTok of the cover version that is played in the TV series that has since gone viral. It's got millions of plays. Here's a little sample of the audio. You're simply the best, better than all the rest, better than anyone I've ever met. It's a good song. It's a good song, the original and the cover of the cover. Great songs. But I've spoken before about my dislike of the superlative. Best, worst, greatest, etc., all of those kind of superlatives. And there's nothing wrong with them in essence, but I think we overuse them. Say, this is the best coffee in the world. That was the worst movie I've ever seen. This is the greatest day of my life. Surely we should save those words for when they are actually true. We just throw them around a little bit too casually. And we should save them for when they are actually true. For example, when talking about Jesus, he is the best, the highest, the greatest, the brightest, the worthiest. I think that's a word. You can check it out if it is. But the worthiest, he is simply the best. He is better than all the rest. Which brings me to the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews speaks much more about how Jesus is better than Jesus is best. Talks much more about Jesus as better rather than best. And not to say that he isn't the best, but it leans into the comparative rather than the superlative. It's comparison after comparison after comparison, and in every case, Jesus is better. Now, comparison is a serious issue in our culture. We're constantly comparing ourselves and comparing each other. And it's unhealthy, it's crippling. On social media, we compare our boring everyday to everyone else's highlight reel. And part of the reason that comparison sucks is that it's not fair. It's not fair. It's not right to compare one human being to another. It's not respectful to judge one as smarter or sexier or more successful. It's the opposite of what we talked about last week when we were talking about relationships and the book of Philippians. It says this, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. You're not better than anyone else. And they're not better than you. But Jesus is. He's superior. He's greater. He's better. Better than angels. Better than Moses. Better than Melchizedek, which is an interesting character that we'll meet along the way in Hebrews. It also talks about a better covenant. A better high priest, a better temple, a better hope, better promises, a better sacrifice. And the famous line that his blood speaks a better word. A God who is better. And a God who speaks. And so the book of Hebrews begins, as Tilly read for us before. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We read that, the beginning of it, and we think, well, what is this the beginning of? Is it a letter? It doesn't have any of the traditional introduction of the author or the audience like most of the New Testament letters do. It just jumps straight in. No greeting. No context. It has many features and stylistic elements that are more like a sermon or a homily, more like that than a letter. Although it does have some in the final chapters, some elements of a letter. In particular, this sermon, this homily, it unpacks and applies Psalm 110 and Psalm 95 and a bunch of other texts from the first five books of the Bible. And so perhaps it's best to picture it as a written sermon that's then been packaged like a letter. And it was intended to be read aloud as a sermon to a congregation. But who is the congregation? Who is the author? Well, honestly, we don't know. There's lots of theories about the author. Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, Luke, or someone like him. There's lots of theories out there. Many options, but no real conclusions. There are some really good arguments for Paul and for Luke in particular and for some of the others. And if you want to know more about who might have written the book of Hebrews, then I can send you some good articles to read during the week. But ultimately, we don't have enough historical information in front of us. We just don't have enough information to make a decision. And ultimately, it doesn't influence how we read it. But for me, I think it's best if we just assume that we don't know who the author is rather than trying to attach it to a particular person. And it's a similar issue with the audience. We don't know who it's written to or spoken to. It's clear that both the author and the audience have a good understanding of the Old Testament. The author assumes that they know the stories of Abraham and Moses, about the law and covenant, about the tabernacle, temple, and the sacrificial system, about the wilderness wanderings, about the entry into the promised land. The whole book rests on comparison between all those things, comparison between those things and Jesus. So most likely both the author and the audience are Jewish Christians. This morning, we heard a guest speaker who himself is a Jewish Christian. So if you want some really interesting insights into the Jewish background of the Christian faith, well, then I highly recommend listening to this morning's sermon. It'll go online tomorrow. Back to Hebrews. The reason the book of Hebrews is written, we don't know exactly the audience, but we know why it was written. It was written to encourage them, even under persecution, to remain faithful and to be mature in the faith. It encourages them to look to Christ who persevered before us, who persevered for us. And the two primary recurring exhortations in the book are to hold firm and to draw near. Hold firm and draw near. And just like the original hearers, we're often facing pressure to trust in lesser things. In lesser things for our hope, for our security, for our purpose. And the book of Hebrews, it presents overwhelming evidence for the greatness of Jesus. He is better than all the alternatives. And he alone is worthy of our worship. The book constantly poses the question, why would you turn back to something else? Why would you turn back to something else when Jesus is better. So as we work our way through it over the next few weeks, I encourage you to approach the book like you would approach a sermon, with a readiness to hear what God has to say to his people. So as we get into the scene, I think we need to picture a small group gathered, maybe a bit smaller, maybe a bit larger than our gathering here tonight. Family, close friends, new believers. And they crowd into a single room, standing or sitting on the floor. They crowd into the room while one of their members reads this sermon aloud. And this is what they hear. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The word of God, the voice of God, is central in Hebrews. It's not just that God speaks that is central, but whether we hear it, whether we're listening. In chapter 3, the writer quotes Psalm 95, which says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This quotation is developed as a major theme, and then it's quoted again a few verses later. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." And then a third time in chapter 4, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." This section, which spans two chapters, it concludes with this serious comment that we know well. "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Are you listening? God's word is alive and active. It divides and judges. Everything is uncovered. Our hearts are exposed. As if to emphasize the point, when the writer quotes the Old Testament, they often use the present tense. The word spoken in the past is being spoken once again at the present time. For example, he says, "So then, as the Holy Spirit is saying," and then follows with a quotation from Psalm 95. "So it is when Christ comes into the world, he says," and follows with a quotation from Psalm 40. "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us," followed by a quotation from Jeremiah 31. The point over and over again, and it comes to a climax in chapter 12 where the writer says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." Not who just has spoken, him who speaks. A God who speaks to his people at the present time into their current situation. A God who is still speaking, who knows our time, who knows our situation. Are we listening? As a culture, we put a high value on communication. We live in a society that recognizes the need for good communication. The media is a trillion-dollar industry. Social media pervades everyday life. Millions of dollars are spent on persuasive advertising. Businesses employ staff purely for the role of communication. The politicians and public figures, they have communication managers. So our society gets it, the need for good communication, but we feel it on a personal level too. when relationships are strained and stretched. It's often from a breakdown of communication. You're talking, but not communicating. Maybe that's what the original hearers of Hebrews were feeling. A sense of disconnect with God. In their suffering and hurting, in their pain, in their persecution. Is the relationship broken? Is God still there? God not only hears their cry, he responds in emphatic fashion. He's not out there. He's here. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. It's a stunning opening, full of densely packed ideas. But its main focus in these first two verses is a comparison of when, who, to whom, and how. In the past versus in these last days, God spoke to our ancestors versus God has spoken to us. It's through the prophets, many times and in various ways, versus by his Son. In the past, God spoke, i.e. from before 400 BC. In the past, God spoke, versus these last days, a phrase that evokes this eschatological reality. And now is not like before. Jesus' death and resurrection, they create a new beginning. A new beginning which is leading to a final forever at his second coming. These last days. And now, just like before, God is speaking. It's the same source, a divine origin. But rather than speaking to God's people of the past, he speaks into the present. To the us of the original hearers, the original audience of the book of Hebrews. And the us right here and now, who live in the last days. He spoke through the prophets, and not necessarily the capital P prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on, but prophet in the broader sense, those who God spoke through. Yes, the prophets, but the poets, the historians, the writers, and the leaders all throughout the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews expands on what he means by saying, at many times and in various ways. He's spoken at many times and in various ways. It was fragmented and occasional, and revelation was progressive over time. But now he has spoken. By his Son. He has spoken once for all. And there is no one else to come. There is no more revelation. There is no new word from God. God has spoken. And Jesus is the better word. Here, like they will throughout the rest of the book, the writer draws a comparison. And in so doing, he emphasizes the continuity of the Old and New Testaments. But Jesus doesn't break apart the Jewish past. No, he brings it to fulfillment. As Raymond Brown writes, he says, without Jesus, without him, the Old Testament revelation is partial, fragmentary, preparatory, and incomplete. In Christ, he spoke fully, decisively, finally, and perfectly. Revelation had been progressive, but now it is built to a climax, and the final word is Jesus. Everything else is a shadow, a faint image of what was to come. The prophet Ezekiel, he portrayed the glory of God. You can read it in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. He portrayed it, but Christ, we're told he reflected it. Isaiah expounded the nature of God as holy and righteous and merciful, but Christ was the one who manifested it. Jeremiah described the power of God, but Christ displayed it. So we don't dismiss the Old Testament. It's not a progression from less true to more true, but from promise to fulfillment. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Jesus, yes in Christ. All our hopes, all our dreams, all God's plans, all his promises, everything ends in Jesus." That's the theme that we're going to come back to week after week. Everything ends in Jesus. God has spoken by his son. Literally in the Greek, it's by a son. God has spoken by a son. And he's not saying that God has more than one son. No, he's saying that a son is superior to a prophet. There is no better revelation than that which comes from a son. And this son is the message, and he is the messenger. He is the word, and he speaks the word. And if we want to hear from God, well, we have nowhere else to go. This is a bit of a side point, but we need to make sure that we elevate the son, not scripture itself. The Bible is God's word. It's central to our worship. It's central to our preaching. But we don't want to know the Bible. We want to know Jesus. We don't want knowledge. We want relationship. We want to know him. We want to love him. We want to follow him. We want to praise him. So yes, read your Bible. Read it so that you can see Jesus. And yes, join a life group and study the word and study it so that you can live it out, so that you can live to follow Jesus. And yes, listen to a sermon. Listen so that you can hear the voice of Jesus. Do you know Jesus, or do you just know some stories from the Bible? Do you love Jesus, or do you just love the Bible? Do you follow Jesus, or do you just follow some rules that you read in the Bible? Jesus is the final word, message and messenger. And the rest of tonight's passage just serves to demonstrate his absolute supremacy. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Heir of all things, it's potentially a reference to Psalm 2, verse 8. That Psalm 2 is quoted a few verses later. The heir of all things. And also the maker of the universe. Literally of the ages. Maker of the ages. Past, present, and future of everything. Immeasurable content. All things. Immeasurable time. Always. Jesus was to become the heir of all things. To possess all. All that he himself had been instrumental in making. Creator and heir. That's not all. The next verse says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." So good, so dense, so much to praise Jesus for just in those couple of sentences. The radiance, the brightness of God's glory, the glow of his goodness and his presence. It's similar to the way John begins his gospel. John writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. It's also similar to the way Paul opens his letter to the Colossians. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wonder, majesty, power, and glory. The radiance of God's glory, we're told. The exact representation of his being. Now, those two phrases are a sermon in themselves. Essentially, it's saying that Jesus and God are as close as you can imagine. Jesus is what the rays of light are to the sun. Or Jesus is what the wax impression is to the royal seal on the envelope. For the last 60 years, Australian decimal currency has borne the image of Queen Elizabeth II. Over 15 billion coins have been produced. And while the image of her has changed 6 times over the years to keep it current as she aged, every coin is stamped exactly the same. Every coin matches the mold of the coining press. Jesus is an exact representation of God. They have everything in common. I mean, we're told he sustains all things by his powerful word. Just as God spoke the world into being in the beginning, so Jesus speaks and keeps everything going. He's intimately involved in maintaining and preserving and carrying the world. But don't have the image of Atlas in mind, not this guy. He's the Greek god who was condemned to carry the world on his shoulders. And for Atlas, it's a burden and a punishment. Atlas carries a dead weight, whereas Jesus sustains a living and moving existence. And then we're told, still in verse 3, it says, after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He continuously sustains the world by his word, but once for all, he provided purification for sins. After he had provided, we're told. After we have provided implies that it is done. It's finished. The cross is the center of it all. He has borne the punishment for our sin. He has cleansed us from its shame. He has freed us from its guilt. He has done it. And we still struggle in sin. We still battle temptation. We still wrestle with unbelief. But the victory has been won. Jesus has done it. Maybe for you it's pride, maybe it's pornography, maybe it's gossip, maybe it's greed, maybe it's dishonesty or maybe it's getting drunk, maybe it's lust, maybe it's laziness. Whatever you are facing, whatever you're working through, remember that Jesus has already provided purification for sin. He's already done it. In him you are made clean, made pure, made new. And because of that, you can live a new life. And back to verse 3. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. But from the cross to the crown. He sat in the place of honor, the right hand of God in heaven. This is the first of three references to him sitting at the right hand in the book of Hebrews. It's a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1, but in the context of Hebrews, it's about the finished work of Jesus, the priest. He has offered his sacrifice. He has offered his life once for all. And now he is seated in heaven. In these three verses, we see the Son's greatness. The Son's greatness in relation to the universe, in relation to God, in relation to humanity. And firstly, in relation to the universe, he created it all. He possesses it all and he sustains it all. He is the eternal Son. In relation to God, he reflects the glory of God perfectly because he is God. He is the incarnate Son. And in relation to humanity, he has redeemed it. And he reigns over it. He is the exalted Son. He is the better prophet. He is the better priest. He is the better king. And maybe our vision of Jesus is too limited, too small. We're in danger of reducing him down to our limited knowledge, to the box that we make of what he can do, of who he is, of who he can be. And we need a vision of Jesus that matches the immense cosmic dimensions of Hebrews chapter 1. A Jesus who is beyond our best thoughts, beyond our own experience, beyond all our hopes, beyond all our dreams. Jesus is better. Better than our life goals, better than our successes, better than our temporary highs, better than our fleeting pleasures, better than the praise of our peers, better than the love of our partner, better than the joy of our best days. Better. I've read some great stories this week about the faith of Queen Elizabeth. I can't be sure that this story is true. I did read it on the internet, but it's a beautiful story. We know she was a woman of faith, and this is a beautiful story of faith. One of the chaplains of Her Late Majesty Queen Victoria had been preaching on the second coming of Jesus. And afterward, in conversation with the preacher, the Queen exclaimed, "Oh, how I wish that the Lord would come in my lifetime. How I wish he would come in my lifetime." "Why? Why?" asked the chaplain. "Does your majesty feel this? Why do you feel this very earnest desire?" And the Queen replied with quivering lips, and her whole countenance lit up with deep emotion. She said, "I should so love to lay my crown at his feet. I want to lay my crown at his feet." Even the Queen knew her place. The Queen knew her place before the King of all kings. Jesus is better. Higher, greater, brighter. Even the Queen, even you and me, will lay down our crowns. So let's do that. Each day, each moment, each breath, we lay down our crowns before Jesus, the King of all kings. We'll do that for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful word, this powerful vision of who you are in all your glory, in all your majesty. And Lord, would you show us the things in our lives that we are putting before you, that we are saying are better than you. Lord, would you reveal them to us? And Lord, would we then see you for who you really are? the creator, the sustainer of all things, and the one who laid his life down for us so we could be set free and live a new life. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.